All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, that's where we've got to. So we are in this portion now in the Gospel of Luke, where we are looking at the Galilean ministry. That's typically what commentators refer to it as. So it really started back in chapter 4, verse 14, and we'll go right all the way through to chapter 9, verse 50. And this is the period of time where Jesus had started his public ministry. And he's wandering around the area of the Galilee. Of course, we've seen he's been to Capernaum already. Then he comes back to, in fact, then goes down to the Jordan, coming back from the Jordan, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. He then gets to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he proclaims himself to be the Messiah, the promised one, based upon Isaiah 61. That the Lord had anointed him to preach the good news to the captives and so on. And we looked at that last week, how he boldly declared in front of these people in the synagogue that no doubt he knew personally because Jesus grew up in Nazareth. This was his hometown. And now he's invited to the front, as it were, to get to speak to people he knew. And people were amazed. It's like, well, this is Joseph's son. Where did he get this kind of learning from? Of course, they didn't realize that he was God's son. And Jesus explaining to them scripture, revealing things. And Jesus makes that comment to them that a prophet is not welcome in his own town. And very few miracles were done in Nazareth. We know that from there, he goes down to Capernaum. We know that Peter's mother-in-law is healed. We know that a multitude are brought to Jesus, and they are healed. As we said last week, we have this kind of contemporary view where we look at those things, and we don't doubt the miracles, most of us. Most of us are quite happy to accept the miracles we see in Scripture. It's God's world. He created it. He can do whatever he wants, and he can do miracles. We don't doubt it. But we kind of think that that was then and now is different. And a lot of that is to do with our own walk and relationship with the Lord. We have so many distractions. And it's very hard for us now to get rid of those distractions and focus upon Jesus. If you remember the account where Jesus has come down from the mountain and the disciples are struggling with this individual that's possessed with this demonic spirit. And they tried to pray and nothing had happened. And Jesus comes straight into the situation and he'd been fasting, he'd been praying. Not for this for the situation, but he'd been fasting and praying. It was all about his walk with the Lord. And he comes into that scene and he immediately heals. And the disciples then say to Jesus, well, why couldn't we do that? And the answer Jesus gives is effectively one of dedication and commitment to God. That if we are close to God, walking in the way, walking in the Spirit, we'll hear God's voice. Now, it's not that everybody that we will ever have opportunity to pray with and pray for will be healed. Sometimes God chooses not to heal people. But if you are close enough to God, you should have a witness in your spirit to pray for somebody for healing. And you should expect to see that person healed. And it's not the kind of Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael in the fiery furnace where you pray and go, but if not. Now, there's a case for that. They were speaking to the king and they knew God could deliver them. They didn't know whether he would. And so they boldly declared, God's able to deliver. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve you, king. But that's not the kind of prayer we should be praying. When we pray in faith, we should pray believing that God is going to answer our prayer. Now, again, we don't want to just pray for everybody and anybody we see, expecting them to be healed, because if that's not God's will, then we can end up doing more harm than good. But if we have that witness in our spirit, we're right at this portion of Jesus' ministry, his Galilean ministry, where this is exactly what he's doing. He's going out and he's healing people. Why? It's a witness. It's a testimony. It's a wake up to the world around us, and you know what, even to ourselves sometimes, that the God we serve has not changed. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, you see a beautiful picture there of the Galilee. Some of you may have had opportunity to go to Israel at some point and see and to be there. Back in 2007, I got the opportunity to go, and it was just the most incredible, blessed time to go to this place. and to just walk along the shores of Capernaum. And we got to go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Just the most remarkable experience to be there, knowing that this was the place that the things we're reading about actually took place. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the geography, but if you can see the map down the bottom here, of course, you've got Israel, you've got Jerusalem down the bottom, just above where the Dead Sea is. But then in northern Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee, or sometimes referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret. It's kind of a heart shape. You can see it typically a bit like a heart shape, not a love heart shape, but like a real heart. And this is the Sea of Galilee up here. And then you've got Nazareth over to the side over here. And then you've got Capernaum and so on. And these other places, Bethsaida, that we read a lot about in Scripture. This was, of course, the area that Jesus visited. Over this side of the Sea of Galilee, over the east side, is what's known as the Decapolis. There was a kind of Gentile influence in this area. But this is, again, Jesus visits over here. And then the feeding of the 5,000 is somewhere around this area. And Jesus crosses back across the lake and so on. So you start to get the geography as you read through the gospel accounts of this place. But if you do get to go there, it really is just such a beautiful, beautiful place. And now it's just teeming with life again. One of the things that really struck me being in that area is seeing the amount of plantations of fruit and bananas and oranges and everything else. And we know that Israel are one of the largest fruit producers in the world. Such a small, tiny country. You can fit Israel inside Wales. You know, I don't mean the big sea creatures. I mean the country Wales. You can fit Israel inside the nation of Wales. It's that small as a nation, and yet they're one of the largest fruit producers. In fulfillment of prophecies, exactly what God spoke through Ezekiel and said would happen. And we see it today. And if you go there, it is incredible. Just a land that's teeming with life. And the Sea of Galilee itself, beautiful sea, and there's loads of life. You see the sea is very clear, and you see fish swimming literally right up to your feet if you just kind of wade in a little bit. Just an incredible place to be. Now, in this chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate the authority that he proclaimed that he had at the synagogue in Nazareth. Again, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he said that he'd come to set the captives free, and so on. And that's exactly what we see Jesus now doing. And so this is, in a sense, a demonstration of what he's already spoken. As we go through this chapter, there's some wonderful things to see, and we'll kind of break it down into sections. So we've got the first thing is we see Jesus teaching the multitude. That shouldn't be underestimated. Then there's the miracle of the fish. Okay, in terms of the number of fish that suddenly are caught, we'll see it in a second. And then the calling of the disciples, certainly the first three here, Peter, James, and John. Now, we'll make mention of it, but this isn't the first time they've met Jesus. Jesus has already seen them and spoken to them. Peter had taken Jesus back to his home, and his mother-in-law had been sick, and Jesus had healed his mother-in-law. But when we get here, chapter 5, Peter's back fishing again. Yeah, there's an interesting parallel with Peter and us very often. Very often we are called by God. But we often see that calling as just we're Christians, we go to church on Sundays, but we carry on the same as we were. And that's very much kind of Peter's experience. He kind of was fascinated by Jesus. Whether he truly believed that Jesus was the Messiah yet, I don't know. Certainly he's seen his mother-in-law miraculously healed. But in this chapter, I think we begin to see the penny start to drop for Peter. And it will be later in Jesus' ministry, some 2 years or so after this point, when Jesus will be up at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus will ask that question, the most important question in the world: who do you say I am? That is the big question. Everything about life and eternity revolves around that question. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Everything else is irrelevant until you've got that one sorted. I think this morning I praise God that those that are gathered here and join us online are saved. You know the answers. You know who Jesus Christ is. There may be some listening back via the internet at some point who are not saved. That is the question that you need to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? If he's just a man, well, as C.S. Lewis has quite eloquently put it, then he's a fool on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, because Jesus went around claiming he was God. And if he was just a man and he made those kind of bold statements, he was a fool, because he ultimately ended up dying for it. But if he's God, then we should fall at his feet and worship him as Lord. There is no middle ground. And as, again, C.S. Lewis quite puts it, you know, you can't say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He's not left that option open to us. You can't go around saying he's a good teacher and say the kind of things that Jesus said about coming back to judge the world, that he was the Son of God. You know, that's not a good teacher. That's somebody who's lost the plot. So either Jesus is God, or, as C.S. Lewis puts it, he was a madman, or something worse. Well, we know, and we have scriptures record to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And I say is, not just was, because he's still alive. He rose from the dead, witnessed by multitudes, and then returned to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come back to judge the earth, and he will, before that time, gather together his own. We're going to see the healing of the leper in verse 12 through 14. We'll comment on these when we get there. The healing of the multitudes. We have a teaching the multitudes to start with, and then later it will go on to the healing of the multitudes again. This is not the first time that's happened. But then we get a little glimpse in verse 16 of the prayer life of Jesus. Then we get the healing of this individual that was paralyzed, couldn't walk, couldn't move, and his four friends. It's Mark's gospel that gives us the number for. It's both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have this account of this individual who's brought by his friends to Jesus. They can't get in the house. There's too many people, so they lower him down. Then there's the calling of Levi. You and I know him better as Matthew. And then there's a question about fasting, quite apt given the theme of the session we'll be going through. And then that final challenge about old and new, the old wineskins, the new wineskins, the old piece of cloth, the new cloth, and so on. There's three comparisons that are drawn. So let's start chapter 5, the first couple of verses, the first three verses. And we read, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Interesting. They wanted to hear the word of God. Do you know, there is a natural curiosity I found with people to hear the word of God. But what they don't like is when that suddenly turns around and becomes applicable to them. And in fact, it's very quickly met by indignation when that word, which Hebrews 4:12 tells us is living and powerful and divides between the flesh and the spirit, that's when people don't like it. People like information. They like all the little tidbits in scripture, all the fascinating things. And they might even happily read about the miracles and so on. But when it starts to touch us, when it starts to challenge us, that's when it becomes more of a problem. A number of these people that were listening to Jesus, fascinated by what he was saying, is expounding to them the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, is expounding and explaining it to them. Many started to follow, but at a point later in his ministry, a number of those were turned back. But we notice that he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, the same place. And we're told that he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. So we find that it's Peter and James and John, and there's this little fishing business, and they own two boats at least. And those boats were there by the seaside. And they just got out of the boats, and they were to the side somewhere just cleaning the nets. They'd been out all night fishing. And Jesus is aware that this crowd is getting bigger and bigger. And so he decides he's going to use these fishing boats as a pulpit. Not every fishing boat is a pulpit, but every pulpit is a fishing boat. And Jesus then kind of just goes out a little. We read verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little. So no doubt, Simon Peter's there, and he sees Jesus stepping into this boat, and he's like, well, what are you doing? He's like, can I just use this? I want to talk to the people. So Peter's like, okay, so kind of allows him to do it. And they thrust out a little from that, and he sat there and taught the people out of the ship. We're not given all the details of what was said, John tells us at the end of John's Gospel that there were so many things that Jesus said during his ministry that the world itself couldn't contain all the books of the things that were proclaimed and taught by Jesus. And you know, one of the wonders of eternity is that Jesus himself will teach us. You know, that's why I keep my hand in with the guitar and playing worship, because, you know, in heaven, there'll be a need for worshippers. Bible teachers are going to be redundant. It's good to have a backup plan, you know. But it's going to be incredible, isn't it, that we'll be in heaven and Jesus will be teaching us. We think we know Scripture, yeah? But, I mean, how many times have we gone back and read something and go, oh, I haven't seen that before. We were doing it on Thursday, going through Proverbs. And within seconds of reading something, we kind of read a different translation that puts a slightly different light on something. And we go back and, it is there. How many times do we see something we've not seen before? How incredible will it be when Jesus is unveiling some of the incredible truths in Scripture that we've missed, some of the wonderful things that he's done, the design. So this group of people are there privileged to be being taught by Jesus. But you know, being taught is not the only thing, because unless there's a change within, all the teaching in the world doesn't avail anything. We see this pattern. People go from indifference, not really bothered about things of God. Then there's a curiosity people might hear. And this crowd have been gathered together. They were indifferent. And then they've been kind of gathered. They've heard about this man that's done some miracles. And they come and they're curious and they listen. But then we get to that point where we're cut asunder. Okay? We're divided by God's word. And that brings about a moment of decision. And that moment of decision will affect our eternity. Again, we go from indifference to curiosity to being cut asunder by the word of God, which forces a decision. We're either going to go the way of the flesh or the way of the spirit. We either respond to the pull of the carnal nature of the world, or we respond to the tender wooing of God's Holy Spirit. And that will decide eternity. Now, in this particular area, they discovered back in 1986 a boat. There was a particularly low lake level due to a drought over that period of time. And so the level was much lower. And somebody noticed sticking up out of the mud some bits of wood. And so they called the authorities, and the authorities came. And experts from around the world got on planes and very quickly came out to the Sea of Galilee, to this area, and not far from Capernaum, just up the coast. And they discovered what they now call the Jesus boat. And they've built now this kind of building there. It took years to preserve it. A little bit like, if you remember, where they raised the Mary Rose from Portsmouth Harbour. And they had to treat it for years. If you went to the exhibition, they were spraying stuff on it for years to just kind of preserve the wood and to treat it so that it wouldn't rot and crumble and so on. It turns out that the mud that this boat was buried in had preserved as much as it could possibly have done the hull of this boat. And it dates to the very time of Jesus. So we're not saying this is one of those boats, but it was certainly like one of the boats that Peter would have had. And this is the kind of thing that Peter, James, and John would have gone out fishing in. So it's just historical corroboration of some of these things. That's a boat today out on the Sea of Galilee, and, you know, not dissimilar type of vessel they would have used to go out. Not your typical rowboats. They're slightly bigger than that. And they would have gone out to go catch fish. And that was their livelihood. That's what they did. And then we read in verse 4, picking up verse 4, now we get to this miracle. Now when he had left speaking, so he's taught the people, he's finished, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, for a big catch. And Simon goes, really? Simon answered him and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, that's not faith, okay? That's just, okay, I'm just going to go with this. You're a rabbi. You're somebody important. All night, they've been fishing. They have not caught anything. These were trained fishermen. It was their job. I mean, we've all been in situations where somebody comes and tells us how to do our job, haven't we? And we know how frustrating that can be. If you're in an employment situation, a work situation, and somebody comes in and gives you a little bit of advice how to do your job, it's very, very frustrating. Well, I get the impression that Peter probably felt exactly that way. Again, we've toiled all night. It's not just, well, we've actually been out all night. We toiled. We worked really hard. We were trying to catch, and we couldn't catch anything. The fish are asleep today. They're not doing anything. They don't want to bite. They don't want to jump into the nets. But he says, nevertheless, at thy word, because you've asked, and there's a level of respect shown straight away there, I will let down the net. So they agree. So Peter goes out. Now, seemingly, this time he goes out on his own. He doesn't take James and John with him at this point. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their neck broke. So many fish just dived, jumped into their net. I'm trying to haul this back up onto the boat, and the net broke because of the weight of the fish in it. You just imagine the impression this had on Peter. You see, Jesus spoke something led of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget what we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus is led of the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He comes back to Nazareth, filled with the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus even say, can you take me out? Let's go fishing together now. Why did Jesus say that? Because he had that witness from the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus on earth was still God, but he'd given up the majesty, the glory of heaven, and taken on the form of a human being, just like you and I. And he was as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we need to be. And the Holy Spirit clearly gave him that witness. And so he speaks and says to Peter, let's go out. And of course, God does this incredible, incredible miracle. And verse 7, and they beckoned unto their partners. So, you know, Peter's standing up in his boat, trying to wave now to James and John, like, come out here, come, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they begin to sink and stink, probably, with that many fish, overflowing so that the boats are about to sink. Now, this is the incredible thing, because you see again that pattern. Peter had gone from indifference to being curious, suddenly cut asunder. You know, maybe there was that curiosity as he kind of agrees to go out the second time with Jesus in the boat. And now, confronted by the word of God, he's cut asunder. And it brings about that demand for a decision which will affect your eternity. I just want to read to you this. I've read it before, but it's so applicable, and I never get tired of reading it. It's from Oswald Chambers. He said, it is only the loyal soul who believes that God engineers circumstances. Just think about that for a second. Do you right now believe that God is engineering your circumstances? Or do you think it's just a haphazard thing? He says, we take such liberties with our circumstances, we do not believe God engineers them, although we say we do. We treat the things that happen as if they were engineered by men. And I guess, truthfully, that's where many of us are at. Chambers carries on and says, to be faithful in every circumstance means that we have only one loyalty, and that is to our Lord. Suddenly God breaks up a particular set of circumstances, and the realization comes that we've been disloyal to him by not recognizing that he had organized them. Peter's in that position right here, isn't he? God had engineered the whole thing here. Peter could have so easily said, oh, I'm not going to go out. But he did, and as a result of this incredible miracle takes place. God had engineered the night before, as they're on the lake, getting frustrated, not catching anything. I wonder if they were thinking to themselves, well, I'm sure God's in this. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. It's easy to look back and see those kind of things and say, well, okay, now I see that God was working in it. In my own personal situation, as many of you know, I was in a position where the company that I was working for ceased trading back in a year and a half ago. And I was in that position of looking for alternative employment. And I thought it would be a fairly quick wait before I found something, and it didn't happen. It went on and went on and went on and went on. 8 months. Now, there were a few little jobs I was able to do, a few consultancy things in the short term, but nothing that was really replacing full-time continuous employment. And I really struggled at points and yet was aware that God was involved. And I kept having this constant call where the Lord was putting on my heart this job of writing this book that I did on Psalm 119. And of course, when that was finished, the very next day, out of the blue, a phone call comes and I'm back in employment. And I look back and I see that God had engineered those circumstances. I hadn't realized all the way through. There were the times that I was closer to God and I trusted him. And there were other times I struggled. And Joy will tell you. There were some real dark moments during that period of time as I was learning to walk by faith. We talk about walking by faith, but it's not until you're in a position where you don't know whether that next step is going to be on a wave that's going to let you go, or whether it's going to be solid like Peter as he walks out to Jesus on the water. This time, the Lord has put me back in another situation where my employment that I was in has come to an end. I can honestly say I have an incredible peace. I don't think I've ever felt as close to God as I do right now. And God has been revealing things to me and showing me things, and we've been having a precious, precious time together. Rather than panicking and worrying about what's going to happen, I've just sought the Lord. I've spent more time in his word. I've spent a lot of time with counselors, godly counselors, people like Charles Spurgeon and Oswald Chambers and Samuel Rutherford, yeah, not alive now, but they wrote stuff down that can still act as our counselors today. I find that they're possibly a better source to go to than many of the other counselors that we could go to today. And I've been fed with so much to encourage me. And one of the things I prayed was that this month the Lord would help us, would provide for us. I wasn't sure where the money was going to come from to pay the bills that we had. And Joy had a credit card, which she put all the shopping, grocery shopping, food shopping and so on, just daily living stuff on it. And I'd had a card which didn't have as much on it, but it's things like fuel for the cars and stuff like that. And I just prayed a couple of weeks ago, Lord, please this month, please allow us somehow to be able to pay those off. Well, during the week, I had a knock on the door and an envelope was passed to us. It was a gift, unsolicited, from a source that I just genuinely was not expecting. And it completely covered the cost of my card. I got paid off. Then I got contacted by a dear friend who I've not seen for 3 years, completely out of the blue, saying that they wanted to bless us. And could they have my bank details? So I said, yeah, sure, of course. And I had no idea what would be given. Anything was obviously welcome. But it was a significant amount. So much so that we completely paid off Joy's credit card as well. So this month, we are in a position that all the bills that accumulated have been paid. We've had enough in the bank to pay the mortgage. And God has provided. And it's been in a situation where I've not stressed. I've not worried. I've even had a few people close to me that are more concerned about the situation than I am, saying, I'm a bit worried. I know you say you're all right, but I know I really am. I'm overwhelmed by God's grace at the moment. And I know that when God wants something to change at the right time, it will happen. I've applied for jobs. There's some things that have come up. I've had conversations with people, but nothing that's led to any real proper offer of employment. But that doesn't worry me, because in God's timing, the right thing will happen. And for now, in fact, my mother-in-law bought a devotional for me about a year or so ago when we were going through the troubles last time, or the challenge last time. And I didn't read it. I kind of put it by my bedside, and I've got lots of books on the go at any one time. And I kind of left it there, and I hadn't really looked at it. I kind of partially read the cover and the back cover and things as you do typically with a book. And it was one night during the week, and I thought, you know what, I think I'm just going to read that. So it's a dated thing. There's a reading for each day of the year. So I just went to the particular date it was. I read it. And the whole thing was, God is giving you this time for intimate fellowship with him. And that was basically what the whole message said. And that, enjoy this time. God is giving you a time of rest. So it's like, okay. I mean, of all the days that I could have picked that thing, I've just been there for a year. And at that particular day, I happened to read a message that spoke directly to my circumstances. Let me finish this quote. Suddenly God breaks up a particular set of circumstances and the realization comes that we've been disloyal to him by not recognizing that he had organized them. We never saw what he was after, and that particular thing will never be repeated all the days of our life. The test of loyalty always comes just there. If we learn to worship God in the trying circumstances, he will alter them in 2 seconds when he chooses. And there are countless examples that we could give you, or you could find yourself in scripture where God does just that. And this is one of them. Peter, transformed because of this situation. And literally, it's 2 seconds effectively. He's been out all night, nothing. And when the Lord says, now it's time to go, he goes. How much toil can we put in if we try and do things ourselves? One of the things the Lord has been teaching me over the last 3-4 weeks is to take everything to him in prayer. And I know we all do that, but we don't really. We pray about things as if it's like, I just kind of tick that box. But do we really go to the Lord in prayer with everything? And it's one of the things the Lord is really laying upon my heart. Every situation, every circumstance. Don't treat things as haphazard. Look at them as an opportunity to serve the Lord, to glorify God, to grow in grace. And God will produce a wonderful fruit in his time. Those furrows may be deep, but the Lord knows what he's doing. That leads us on then to the calling of Peter, James, and John. And we read, and when Peter saw it, it's all these fish that were coming in, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now that's exactly what the presence of the word of God does. It divides between the flesh and the spirit. It shows that we need a savior. It shows that we are wrong, inherently wrong in our sinful nature. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul says in Romans. Peter falls down at Jesus' knees. So you could get the idea that they get all these fish on board, and Peter beckons to James and John to come out and join them, and then suddenly Peter's overwhelmed by what's actually happening. He falls down, possibly still in the boat at this point. It says, for he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. See, this was their fishing business. Now, we're not told the details here, but I just wonder whether they've been going through a bit of a tough time in their business. Things haven't been going well. And suddenly, in an instant, everything's changed. So many fish solved no end of problems for them, no doubt. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. Interesting statement, fear not. What was Peter fearing? Maybe Peter was fearing how he was going to provide for himself and his family. Maybe he was fearing what was going to happen to their business. Jesus says, don't worry. In other words, I've got this. It's not a scriptural line, but it's one of the things that kind of reverberated in my head last time I was going through the situation, as I said to you a moment ago, that all the time I was going to the Lord, and the Lord kept saying, I've got this. Either the people were sending me messages or I was reading things in scripture, and all the time the Lord was saying, wait, trust, wait and trust. And here, the same thing. Jesus says to Simon Peter, fear not. That's what we should take with us today. Don't worry. Philippians, the paraphrase in the Living Bible says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Tell God your needs and don't forget to thank him for his answers. In doing this, you'll experience God's peace. We know the King James translation and so on, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything be prayer and supplication. Don't be anxious. Pray. Recognize that God is working in your life. You know, you have been bought at a price, the highest price of all. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Again, another quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, if you abandon everything to Jesus and come when he says come, then he will continue to say come through you. You will go out into the world reproducing the echo of Christ's come. That is the result in every soul who has abandoned all and come to Jesus. And then the question he asks is, have I come to him? Will I come now? You see, Jesus calls us to come to him. And if we truly come, and if we are prepared to abandon all and trust him for everything in our lives, then that echo of the call that came to us will go through us to others as well. Now we get to the healing of the leper. Now this is an incredible miracle that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. There have only ever been two lepers in Israel's history healed to this point. One of them wasn't even a Jew. It was Nahum the Syrian. And the other one, of course, was Miriam in the wilderness. As they're wandering and Aaron and Miriam speak against Moses and so on, and God intervenes, and as a result of this, they realize that God is appointing Moses to lead the nation and so on. And that was kind of an unusual case, an unusual situation. So really, there'd never been any call for them to look at Leviticus 13 and 14, which it speaks about leprosy, this, at that time, incurable disease. And then chapter 14, we have in Leviticus what to do when somebody's healed from leprosy. And it's like, well, people aren't healed from leprosy. Nobody, no priest ever in Israel's history had ever had to go to Leviticus 14 to look at what to do. What offering do I have to bring? It never happened. We read verse 12. It came to pass that when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his feet and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. The faith that this man has, just to fall at Jesus' feet. He's heard that this man, Jesus, is doing these miracles. Maybe there'd been rumors already that he was the Messiah based upon what Jesus himself had said at the synagogue in Nazareth. And this is Jesus now. He put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. It's just a very interesting little thing. There's no statement here that Jesus heals him of leprosy. He cleanses him. Maybe it's just semantics, but I think it's interesting that actually the work that is done is a work of cleansing. And it speaks far more than just healing. Because cleansing is something that goes much deeper. That's what we all need. Of course, leprosy is a type of sin. We see sin as being something that's incurable. Leprosy in that time was considered incurable and so on. Leprosy made someone an outcast. Sin does exactly the same. There's a number of scriptural analogies with leprosy. And verse 14, and charged him. Jesus now charged this man to tell no man. Now, this is crazy. Surely Jesus wanted people to proclaim who he was. But go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded. Notice why, for a testimony unto them, to the priests. So that they'd be left without an excuse as to why they rejected Jesus ultimately. They couldn't turn around and say, because he didn't fulfill the expectations we have of the Messiah. The Messiah should do this, 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 and this. Well, Jesus did it all. And here he is healing an incurable disease. And he says to go to the priest. And this guy comes up to the priest and says, I've been healed of leprosy. And they're going, yeah, right. And no doubt other people came and testified. No, really, he had leprosy. And so they're going, where is it? Leviticus. And they're going through trying to find Leviticus 14. And now they've got to read what they've got to do. It's the first time it's ever happened. That must have caused a bit of a stir. But Jesus says it was a testimony unto them. Then we get the healing of the multitudes, just one verse, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So once again, it fulfills that promise that Jesus spoke about. He would deliver those that were captive, set them free and heal them and so on. But why did Jesus not want to be made known? Well, there's a primary reason for that, but there's a secondary reason. It's simply this, that Jesus knew what was in man. That's John 2:25 tells us that. He knew what was in people's hearts. And by meeting man's physical and material needs, they were bound to accept him and make him their king. I mean, if you go to somebody and you offer to bless them in whatever way, they're going to go, okay, I'll take that. Thank you. But they weren't really seeking him because of who he was. They were seeking him because of what they could get out of it. And Jesus was aware of this. And by the way, that's exactly what happens. That eventually, after the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make Jesus their king because he's met a physical need and they're happy with that. It's like, you can be our king if you're going to give us stuff. And ultimately, Jesus will be king over all Israel. That's what Gabriel declares to Mary. But this was not the way. It wasn't to be through the people simply being grateful that he was blessing them and helping them and healing them and providing for them and so on. And nor was this the time. And that's the real key that we'll get to. But we'll see throughout the gospel that miracles take place and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Then we get to the prayer life of Jesus. Just one verse. It says, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Wow. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus needed that time alone just to maintain that relationship. You know, if you are to be sensitive to spiritual things, if you're to be used of the Lord, then you have to have a place where you can go and retreat and pray. And you need to go there often. Everything Jesus did came out of the relationship he had with his Father. And we're going to go on and see now this incredible miracle that takes place with this paralytic man who's healed. Spurgeon makes this comment. He says, you have this same narrative in the 9th chapter of Matthew and the 2nd chapter of Mark. What is 3 times recorded by inspired pens must be regarded as trebly important and well worthy of our earnest consideration. Observe the instructive fact that our Savior retired and spent a special time in prayer when he saw unusual crowd assembling. He withdrew into the wilderness to hold communion with his Father, and as a consequence, to come forth clothed with an abundance of healing and saving power. Not but that in himself as God he always had that power without measure, but for our sakes he did it, that we might learn that the power of God will only rest upon us in proportion as we draw near to God. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. That's what Spurgeon said. Quite apt words. And so we get to this incredible section. Let's just read through. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Notice that. You easily miss that point. So this religious group, they're there. Pharisees, doctors of the law, they've come out and they want to hear Jesus. And we're told that the power of God was present to heal them. Oh, how sad it is that people don't avail themselves of what God makes available to them because they won't put themselves in the right place to receive it. They won't be willing to receive it, just as these doctors of the law and Pharisees. And we read verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could find, not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And you can imagine, they're kind of taking the tiles off and so on. There's bits of plaster or straw or whatever, brick things falling down. And people no doubt making a bit of space so these things didn't fall on them. They couldn't get in through the door. So many people were there. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said unto him, this is the man that's on the stretcher being lowered down by his friends, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Notice what he says. Not you're healed, but your sins are forgiven. Now, commentators suggest, therefore, that this sickness may have been as a result of sin. It may have been a spiritual component. And certainly we've seen, Proverbs tells us many times, that our relationship to God has a definite effect on our physical health. Certainly we know, just from a secular perspective, that worry and anxiety and so on can produce all sorts of physical conditions and concerns. So if we are in a place of trusting God, if we're at peace, then it's going to be good for us. We also know that singing is a really good thing to do. It's great from a respiratory perspective. So for those that are meet together and are singing and praising God, there's health benefits in just doing that alone. Verse 21 goes on, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaks blasphemies?'" As far as they're concerned, Jesus has just done the terrible thing of trying to claim that he can forgive sin. He says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts?" He knew exactly what they were thinking, and that must have taken them by surprise as he responds. "Whether it is easy to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk.'" And you can imagine everything goes silent. There's probably a bit of muttering and murmuring as these religious leaders, doctors of the law and so on, are talking, how dare he say this? It's blasphemy. And suddenly Jesus speaks directly to them and says, "What's easy to say then? 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk?'" And suddenly they know that Jesus has literally read the thoughts of their hearts. Jesus doesn't allow them time to answer. He goes on and says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins." Clear statement that he's the Messiah, by the way. Nobody else has that power. "He said unto the sick of the palsy." So he turns, he's speaking to them, to the doctors of the law, and he turns to this sick man now laying in front of him on the floor. "Arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house." And you can imagine everybody standing around watching. And this man just gets up. And these limbs that have not worked properly start moving. And suddenly there's the strength and there's the muscle tissue there strong enough to support him as he gets up. And now he picks up his bed as well. And you imagine this crowd that were thronging and not letting anybody in the door suddenly moving all out of the way as this man just walks through them. "Immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God." Imagine the smile. Now, the physical healing is amazing, but the fact that his sins have been forgiven, I wonder how different he felt inside. Cleansed. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, just consider this. We spend a long time taking this apart, but just a few things. The faith and determination of the four friends. Just consider them for a second. Do you have people that you know and you love that have not yet come to the Lord, that need their sins forgiven, that need healing? Well, I suggest you go and find some friends, godly friends, and you determine together to carry whoever it is you're concerned about to Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus is there in the midst through the power and the person of his Holy Spirit. If you want to see unsaved people come to the Lord, then find some prayer partners, for want of a better expression. Find people that are willing to pick up that mat and to carry to Jesus. And then notice again the connection between sin and sickness here. Also, notice what this tells about the Messiah, that all who come to him, he will nowise cast out. They made this journey. They didn't know what reception they were going to get. As they are getting up onto the roof and taking the tiles off, they didn't know what was going to happen, whether they would be accepted or not. Yes, they will, because when you come to Jesus, you'll be accepted. All who come to him, he will in nowise cast out. And then four, notice the blindness of those who don't want to believe. They'd already made up their minds, and no miracle or anything else was going to change it. Sadly, some people have done like Pharaoh did and hardened their hearts to the things of God. But notice the last thing here, that the power of the Messiah is there to heal and to forgive sin. So the last few verses now. We see Levi called Matthew. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And we just read verse 28 so easily. And he left all, rose up and followed him. What we don't get here is the unwritten statements. It's, Levi, you're in a great job, well paid. You get to set the taxes. These are the taxes that were gathered for the Rome, or of the Roman Empire. And typically, Matthew or Levi would have been accompanied by some Roman soldiers guarding as this money has been brought in. People would come and they'd pay their taxes. But Matthew, you typically get this job by being the highest bidder. The Romans would auction off these roles of tax collectors, and whoever would pay the most would get the job. It's a great system from the Roman perspective. And then they could set the taxes of what the people had to do. So typically there was a lot of corruption in this, and people were being ripped off as these tax collectors were raking it all in. And Jesus comes up to Levi and says, now he's a Jew, of course, we know he's a Jew, outcast, because the fact that he was now working for Rome, as far as the Jewish leadership concerned, meant that he kind of abandoned his Jewish roots. But no doubt Levi had become disillusioned with the religious system in the land, with the so-called promises and the legislation and the rules that the Jews had brought in. And now somebody comes along, a rabbi, who clearly Levi feels he can trust. He hadn't trusted the others. That's no doubt how he ended up in this profession. And this rabbi is saying to him, I want you to give up everything that you think is important and come and follow me. And the incredible thing is, verse 28, and he left all, rose up and followed him. You know, there are people out there that are desperate to hear that call. Well, let me go back to that statement earlier, that call will echo through us as we go out into this world and we fellowship and spend time, or it's not so much fellowship, we spend time with non-Christians. They need to hear that call. There are those that would rise up and follow him if only they heard the gospel. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, or those that think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to call those who recognized their own condition and that they needed help, that they needed a savior. If you're too proud to acknowledge that you need saving, well, then you carry on down that path and see how you get on. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners, those that know they need help. And that's why he's there in this environment, which even for many churches today, it would be considered a bad thing. Jim King, the former pastor of Church on the Way up in Bradford, one of the Calvary Chapel affiliates up there, he used to go out to the pubs and to the clubs and witness and share the gospel and bring people to the Lord. A lot of people didn't like what he was doing. You shouldn't be going to those kind of places. We need to get out into the world and reach the lost by whatever means. Paul said, by all means, I become all things, all men, that by all means I may win some. Again, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And then the last 2 points. So this question about fasting is then presented. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. Well, the disciples of John were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And they were seeking, they were praying, they were fasting because of this. The religious leaders did what they did because it was a religious thing to do. And it was part of their kind of job description, in a sense, idea of being holy. Incidentally, they used to fast 2 days a week, typically a Monday and a Thursday. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Interesting, Jesus says that his disciples will fast, but they're not going to fast all the time Jesus was with them. There's going to come a day that Jesus will be taken from them, of course, through the crucifixion, and then ultimately Jesus is taken back to heaven. Now is a time for fasting. Now is a time that if you are serious about your walk with the Lord, you will be praying. You'll be finding a place quiet that you can get away from the busyness and the stress of the world around you, to get on your knees before the Lord. And fasting is a good accompaniment to prayer because it focuses the mind on the Lord. As I said before, fasting is not a hunger strike to get God to do something that he seems reluctant to do. Fasting is about you getting close to God so you know the voice of the Holy Spirit clear enough that when the Holy Spirit says to pray, you are ready to pray. And then we get to this last few verses. And in some ways, I think this for us is possibly the most important part of this chapter for this morning. And he spoke also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise they both the new maketh a rent and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. If you've got a piece of material and then you try an old piece of material that's been washed and stretched and so on, and you try and put a new piece on it, then it's only going to pull and tear. It's not going to do the job you're intending it to do. Verse 37, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles. Otherwise, as that fermentation process starts to begin, it says, else the new wine will burst the bottles as the gases are produced and be spilled and the bottles shall perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. I just want to read this. This is from Chuck Smith's commentary. He said, now he's talking about the old religious systems that he was coming up against. He's bringing a new breath of air into the religious scene that had become so stodgy that no one could hardly stand it, like Matthew, for example, Levi. Now, rather than coming in to reform that system, putting a new cloth on the old garment, or putting new wine in old skins, he's developing a whole new skin for this new work of God. Now, those who are used to the old traditional ways are always upset when something new comes along. They say, oh, the old is better. And we can see this is demonstrated so often. New ideas, new thoughts are so often immediately rejected. People get caught up in their old traditional ways and they get upset if anything should come along. Well, the old wineskins burst. I observed in the history of the church how many times when God wanted to do a fresh work upon the earth, he had to go outside of the organized systems because the old skin couldn't handle the new wine. And the real question here is, are you willing to be made new, to die to the old life, maybe even the way you've been living your life as a Christian up until now? Are you willing to put that behind you and say, I am going to give everything for Jesus. I'm going to trust him in every situation, in every circumstances. I'm going to start bringing everything to him in prayer. I'm going to learn to walk in the way, to walk in the Spirit. Are you willing to be made new so that Jesus can then put new wine in you? I believe Jesus wants to do a new work in each and every one of us. I know, hands up, the Lord is doing it in me right now. But that means there's got to be change. If we stay as we are, that new wine won't work in those old wineskins. We need to be made new. And we sang it in our song this morning, about Jesus making new wine out of us, but about our being willing to let him work and mold and make us into whatever he wants us to be. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at these things, to see how Jesus conducted his ministry on earth, how he was dependent upon that time with you to learn, to grow, to be full of the power of your Holy Spirit, and then to minister through the teaching of your word to others, through the healing, through the miracles, through the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us these templates, the examples to live by, and help us to be willing to lay down our lives, to give up the right to ourselves to you, to allow you truly to be the Lord of our lives. Lord, help us to be like Peter and James and John, and like Levi, who left all and followed you. Lord, let us do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.